Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. As a pastor, I must have said that about a dozen times over this weekend, having preached five sermons from Monday, Thursday on. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Easter Monday, April the 9th, in the year of our Lord, 2012. And this is a call-in program. Maybe you heard an insight or something during the Easter sermon or any of the Holy Week sermons you'd like to share with the rest of the listening audience. Don't hesitate to call us at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. This is Monday, so we're continuing with our study of the pericopes set aside. The what? Oh, pericopes. Those are simply the Bible passages set aside for each of the Sundays in a three-year lectionary. And lectionary what? Oh, that's simply a set of readings for 3 years. There's a Old Testament reading, a psalm, an epistle, and a gospel. Now, during the Easter season, though, the Old Testament reading is supplanted by a reading from the book of Acts. And so Acts 4, 1 John 1, and John 20 are the readings for this coming Sunday. The point we're going to be stressing is what Jesus says to Thomas. And, you know, I'm interested in that since my name is Thomas Baker. After Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, isn't that a little confusing? If a person like Thomas comes to faith because he sees Jesus, how come Jesus doesn't appear today? How come he doesn't appear on Easter Sunday in your church? Wouldn't that bring a lot of people to faith? No, not necessarily. In fact, it's really interesting that even though Jesus appeared to a lot of people after his resurrection, the Bible even says that there were those who still did not believe. Now, for whatever reason, the point I'm making here is that faith comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do some believe and others do not is the unanswered question. Now, God knows the answer. Perhaps some of the angels do, but human beings don't. You will find out the answer when you get into the glorified heaven, and that answer will be perfectly understandable. But while you're here on earth with our puny brains compared to God, we do not live by sight. We live by faith. But wait a minute. If Jesus cannot be seen, if there is not evidence to believe in him, then how does faith come about? Especially when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen," and that includes me. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a vision. Oh, I've seen, I was going to say photographs, but no, not even photographs. Art renderings of Jesus Christ, and some of them are magnificent, as well as statues and so forth. But that never brings anybody to faith. How do people come to believe if there is no evidence that can be seen by the sight? Well, verse 30 answers it. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, the word "sign" here simply means maybe a miraculous happening. For example, after the week after Easter, they're a fishing, and Jesus causes a miracle where they catch a lot of fish. Then when they get to the beach, from the boat, they find out there's a fire there with fish already prepared. So that would be a tremendous sign, reminding them of the first time that Jesus told them to cast their nets into a piece of water that had provided no fish whatsoever. And if I remember, it was even at the wrong time of the day, and they had already tested it. I remember I had a pontoon at my first parish in Michigan. There were a lot of lakes around us, and one of the members had a cabin and permitted me to, what do I say, park the pontoon on his wharf, or whatever you do with a boat. At any rate, I would go out because you could catch fish, and you could catch like 30 of them in a half an hour. And I would take my Alaskan Malamute, Adam, with me on the pontoon, because he could run around on the pontoons, pretty good-sized pontoon. And I would start fishing. And if I didn't catch anything within 5 minutes, I went back to shore. Yeah, don't fish for relaxation. If you've got the gift of being able to fish for relaxation, that's fine. But, boy, not me. Fishing I did was, well, save some money because catch some fish, then we won't have to buy it. But at any rate, that's how I did fishing. And so if somebody said, cast on the other side of the pontoon, I would have laughed because, of course, who cares? The fish, you think the width of a pontoon is going to make a difference to the fish? They see the worm or whatever I cast in, and they would go for it no matter where they were around the pontoon. And if they didn't, that meant there were no fish down there. But at any rate, I want to continue with verse 30 into 31, because this tells us how we bring people to faith. I mean, it'd be wonderful if you could bring the Lord Jesus into somebody's kitchen and he could, well, take a glass of water and create it into wine while you're looking at it. By the way, that still wouldn't bring anybody to faith, because there's a lot of magicians that can do that. Of course, they do it by trickster. Jesus did it in reality. But, I mean, there were many people at that wedding in Cana who probably came to know that Jesus had created, you know, wine out of water, and they still didn't believe that he was the Messiah. I mean, that's really quite something, because in one of the readings, I believe from Ezekiel, the heart of the natural man has no tendency toward believing in the true God. You have to have a heart transplant. And nobody can do that, not by inviting them into their heart, or you can show all the evidence you want, and nobody's going to have a heart transplant. So how do we bring people to faith in Jesus Christ? After Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen, verse 31 said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is not found in any other religion of the world, where simply believing saves you. It does? Well, aren't you saying then, therefore, that faith is what saves you? No. I'm saying that believing is what God plants in your heart so that you can receive the blessings of what truly saved you, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I actually read, you know, the Post-Dispatch, they have these so-called pastors that are putting in various items. And I call them so-called because about 80% of them seem not to be aware of what Christianity is about. One this weekend was talking about how sad it is that Easter is used to persecute Jews. And I suppose that did happen, and maybe still happens, where Christians blame Jews for the death of Jesus. But that's not a Christian point of view at all. You know who gets blamed for the death of Jesus? You and every Jew that was at the cross, including the Virgin Mary. She can be blamed for the death of Jesus. If you mean by blame, why it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, as Mary herself said, Jesus is her Savior, which of course she wouldn't need if she was sinless. But he is her Savior, because she is a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Just like me. Even though I preached 5 times this week, none of it merited salvation. And in fact, if it was proper preaching, it only could occur because I had already been totally saved. And in every one of the sermons, how was I trying to either bring someone to faith who was an unbeliever or increase the assurance of salvation? I did that by reading the written word or explaining the written word. Now, I do make a distinction, because you could read the written word. For example, in Mark 10, Jesus says to the rich man, go sell whatever you have, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, if anybody takes that seriously as a way to be saved, they totally have misunderstood the Bible. They don't understand law and gospel, so it needs to be explained. Jesus isn't telling the rich man to sell everything he has and then come follow him as a way of salvation. He's answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal salvation? Oh, you want to do something? Well, here's what you would have to do. It's like me saying to my 5-year-old child who says, Dad, I just saw a bike I really want. It's only $100. I said, no problem, Luther. All you need to do is get a job at General Motors for a week, just 1 week, and they'll pay you $100. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, that's true. Now, what are the odds of a 5-year-old getting a job at General Motors? It's probably against the law for them even to hire a 5-year-old. But what I said was true. If he got the job, got the money, he could buy the bike. No, his only hope of getting a bike was if his mother got it for him for the birthday. Yeah. There's no way. And that's what the Bible does with law and gospel. When you're reading the law, be aware how the law works. If it is a conditional demand to you, it is law. For example, the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that is absolutely correct. Except by saying it, nobody can do it. That would be like meeting a really, really ugly person, and somebody wants you to marry them. And you say, what would I have to do to marry them? Oh, fall in love with them right now. Oh, okay, I'll do that. Nobody can fall in love by their will. Now, they may want to marry them for other reasons that have nothing to do with love, like maybe they're very rich or something like that. But the fact of the matter, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is totally incapable of a believer willing to do so. And in fact, if you take a look at that section, right after they tell that to the jailer, what do the apostles begin to do? They begin to teach the Word of God, which brings the faith to the jailer and his family, and the entire family is baptized. This is why it is really, really important. If you're trying to bring somebody to faith, the devil is going to put all kinds of things in their mind. They'll say something like, oh, I think there are contradictions in the Bible. Don't fall into the trap of asking them for one, because they'll tell you one. Now, it won't really be a contradiction, but because they're not saved, they think it is a contradiction. Like, for example, there's a Bible passage where Jesus heals one blind man coming out of Jericho, and immediately thereafter heals two blind men going into Jericho. And he said, see, the contradiction. One says he's coming out, the other says he's coming in. One says it's one says it's two blind men. Then you will fall into the trap of actually trying to discuss this on a rational level. Now, you'll win the argument, because it just so happens there were two Jerichos, and he was walking out of the one and going into the other. Just like there are two St. Louises where we live here. One is called East St. Louis, and the other is St. Louis. And so it's quite possible one can say, yeah, I was in East St. Louis and I healed a blind man, and then I went into St. Louis and I healed two blind men. And somebody says, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Either you were in the eastern part, and that was already St. No, it's two different cities, folks. Contradictions of the Bible are easily resolved, particularly with the help of archaeology. But in my opinion, they're no help at all in trying to bring somebody to faith, because this is just a devil's excuse of why they're not coming to faith. They want to make an argument, and they'll believe anything about the Bible if it helps their case that they don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. How do we get around that? We do the very same thing that God did in converting the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine somebody sitting down with the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, arguing with him over whether or not Jesus was the Christ? Well, he rose from the dead. Paul would say, yeah, I know that. But, you know, that was a trick of the devil. That's what Paul would say. Just like he rose Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, but we already knew that was a trick of the devil. Jesus had to say the words. And in Paul's case, it was Jesus himself speaking, even though he had no evidence for that, by the way. It could have been the devil speaking out of the clouds. But at that point, the Holy Spirit created faith in his heart, and he believed the word that for us is now written. The way you convince someone to become a Christian is by revealing the written word of the gospel, not the law. I'm not saying you shouldn't use the law. In fact, the law needs to be used to prepare people for the hearing of the gospel. Because what good is it to hear good news when you don't think you need the good news? It's kind of like going up to maybe a 12-year-old boy, and you say to him, have I got a birthday present for you? And you say, what's that? I got you a beautiful dress. Well, he will not think that that's a wonderful gift. No. What do you think, I'm a girl? Well, I thought it was a beautiful dress, so I thought I'd buy it for your birthday. He will reject it. Saying to somebody who is an unbeliever that Jesus Christ forgives their sins and they don't have to do anything is unbelievably ridiculous to an unbeliever. So don't throw pearls to the swine. First, make sure the swine are hungry. Once you know they're hungry for a comfort, then you give them food that's appropriate for them. And there is where the gospel would be appropriate. So I made up a little theme for the first part of today, because the second part we're going to be looking at the hymn, O Sons and Daughters of the King. What converts are the words that are written, not the evidence that supposedly can be proven. What converts a person are the words that are written, not the evidence that supposedly can be proven. And I say supposedly because, well, evidence may or may not be provable. Well, for example, there were a lot of people who didn't really believe there were people like Abraham or David or Solomon, but archaeology has now found evidence for that, so that argument is kind of out. We found no evidence yet for Adam and Eve. But thanks be to God that our evidence is the word of God that is written, not evidence that can be proven. If you start trying to prove that these historical events took place in the Bible, you're going to get people used to having to have proof to believe. And that's really dangerous. I always like saying, well, as I said in my sermon Sunday, the Easter sermon, Easter isn't about the historical resurrection. Easter is about the resurrection for you. In other words, the key part of Easter, even though the resurrection took place, I'm not interested in trying to prove to somebody that it occurred, because it will mean nothing to them. Because there are many religions that believe that Jesus rose from the dead and they're all going to hell. because they don't believe he's God. And they have a different reason for his crucifixion and resurrection. So belief in the historical resurrection, which the devils have, as well as the unbelieving Pharisees, they paid the soldiers to lie about it, doesn't save anyone. What saves you is knowing the benefits you receive from his death and his resurrection. And where are those found? They're not found in any evidence you can dig up. They're found in the Word of God that is written. And I can't remember one time that I had somebody who used to believe that, well, you know, the Word of God was written centuries ago and they made up all kinds of things to make a point and it's probably not accurate. And then they come to adult instruction and then they came to faith and all of a sudden they couldn't care less about the copious errors or how accurate the Bible is because faith now trumps all of their doubts. So, faith is the way to bring someone to salvation. And as Jesus says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, I would go so far to say, what is the definition for the Word of God? Because there's a number of them. Some people, or I would say most people, would say that's the Bible. And in fact, when we talk about what are the means of grace whereby God brings someone to salvation, it's not inaccurate to say it, but it's very confusing to say word and sacrament. Because part of the word is the history of the Bible, and a large part of the word is the law found in the Bible, and neither of those bring anybody to faith. The only thing that brings to faith is the gospel. So, all those religions that are spending time in talking about the law in the sense of, here's how you get right with God. You know, this is commonsensical Christianity. I read another article this weekend about Easter that we really got to get to the main point in that what Christianity is all about is helping the poor, helping the needy, and so forth. That is rubbish. Unless you include every single person as poor and needy, which obviously that article didn't. They were using financially poor and financially. Now, are we to be concerned about the poor? Yes, but it has nothing to do with growing in the faith or becoming a Christian or staying a Christian. No. It has absolutely nothing to do with the work of the church. It has to do with the work of Christian citizens. But the work of the church is to baptize and teach what Jesus has said. And the only thing that you can teach that will bring someone to faith is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gracious promises that are unconditional, that are tied to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such as your sins have been forgiven, or he's a liar when he said it is finished, or you're dressed in the robe of righteousness, or Peter is a liar when he says when you're baptized you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or all things work together for your good, or Paul is a liar when he reveals that in the book of Romans. And I could just go on and on with promise after promise. So, this coming week, the goal will be on Sunday, I'm preaching at two places, will be to comfort them with a message of the gospel. Regardless of where they are in their head as to the historicity of the Holy Scripture. The historicity is absolutely correct. There's no doubt that it's true, but it's a waste of time trying to prove it, because even if you do, you now send somebody who believes the historicity to hell to join with the Pharisees who believe all the history of the Bible. I'm Tom Baker. We're looking forward to getting back with the hymn, O Sons and Daughters of the King.
Federal mandates and abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
By now, you've read the headlines and heard the news. The federal government is mandating that all women receive free contraceptives, including drugs that cause early abortions. But despite what abortion advocates want to argue, pregnancy is not a disease, and chemical abortions are not medicine. Those most affected, mainly faith-based organizations who oppose birth control and or abortion, are not standing still as the government violates their religious freedom by requiring them to provide such. Universities, hospitals, and other institutions, both Catholic and Protestant, have filed lawsuits to challenge the mandates.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Did you know that 379,298 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans have welcomed since 1939? 6,909 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in 2011. 821 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in February of 2012. And one is our prayer, one prayer that the Lord continues to bless the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service in helping refugees build a brighter tomorrow.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom.
Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex.
Love.
Values.
I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom. Dad. Talk with me. You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
The Bible is a source of truth, and those who are engaged in that pursuit of truth are well served to study the Bible, to learn what it offers. That's what happens on the Bible Study program on KFUO Radio. Hear the magnificent teachings that are revealed as we take in its Word. Participate if you like, or just listen to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor programs.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Is it possible to be too honest in your marriage? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's psychologist Dr. Julie Slattery.
There's such an emphasis on authenticity in this generation, which is not necessarily all bad. You know, maybe look back 40, 50 years, and there were a lot of secrets. You know, you didn't share things. You pretended a lot. But this generation feels like we're going to be honest with where we are. And so when they come up against those imperfections, when they come up against an area of marriage that's not working well, sometimes they're brutally authentic with one another in terms of, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't want to be married to you anymore. And that's kind of the ethic of the day, is to speak your heart, but it's doing a lot of damage.
As you share with your spouse, be honest, but also be kind and respectful. You'll find more trusted advice for your relationship at focusonthefamily.com/marriage.
O sons and daughters of the King, whom heavenly hosts in glory sing. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, and welcome to this after Easter week. The glow of Easter continues throughout the whole year. Pastor Mark Smith mentioned, and I kind of wish he was here today, because we don't have any music for this hymn, and it's just a wonderful hymn. I wanted you to hear it, but he's a good singer, so I was going to have him sing. But as I was saying, O Sons and Daughters of the King is a great hymn written, well, it's attributed to a Jean Tisserand, T-I-S-S-E-R-A-N-D. He died in 1494. When it's attributed, we don't have the necessary evidence to say that he was the one who actually wrote the stanzas. But there's two forms of it. One of them is the Gelobt Sei Gott, that particular tune. And the second one is Ophelia et Filiae, that tune. The difference is the first tune, the Alleluias come at the end of each stanza. The second tune, they actually occur at the beginning of the stanzas. But both are good tunes. Without further ado, this is a great Christian hymn because it does what we talked about earlier. Jesus says, "But these are written that you may believe." So, we need to have words said from the Bible to create faith. And that's what this hymn does. O sons and daughter of the King, whom heavenly hosts in glory sing, today the grave has lost its sting. Who are sons and daughters of the King? Well, there are many analogies and images. For example, Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. But if the King refers to God the Father, then if you look at Revelation chapter 5, the heavenly hosts are singing glory to both God the Father and God the Son, whom heavenly hosts in glory sing. Today the grave has lost its sting. This is another hymn, even though one can pretty well say that most of this is from Mark 16 and John 20. The word sting isn't found in either of those passages. So this is another point I always like making, that most hymns have numerous Bible passages to which they are alluding. And that's why you need a trained pastor in the original Hebrew and Greek to help you understand the full depth of this. Where does the word sting occur? It occurs in 1 Corinthians 15. You may be familiar with this if you have attended funeral services at the graveside, because this particular passage is often spoken. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And when all this has happened, death is swallowed up in victory. And then, quoting Hosea 13, verse 14, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I always like to make the point that sin in and of itself really has no strength. It has no consequences unless God builds them in. And the only two parts of creation that God builds in consequences eternally are angels and human beings. If a lion eats a human being, which was not the intended purpose from the beginning of creation, the lion is not sent to hell. There's no curse against the lion. Now, he may be shot temporarily by other human beings so he doesn't do it again, but those are temporal consequences. Only angels and human beings have eternal consequences because of sin. The first is, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what law gives sin any strength? Well, it's the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death will be the result. Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned, instant death. Understood from God's point of view. Remember, everything is from God's point of view. Death is separation from life. God is life. They separated from Him. They went and hid in a bush, by the way, where God was, since He's omnipresent. I mean, this is how foolish human beings are in their sin. The sting of death, therefore, is sin. It's kind of, you can be stung by a mosquito, I guess. It can bite you. Or you can be stung by a scorpion. Very little power in a mosquito, although there are some diseases you can pick up. Malaria, I imagine, and so forth. But by and large, a scorpion this is almost 100% bad news in contrast to a mosquito. I mean, all of us have been bitten by mosquitoes and we just kind of slough them off. Being in certain areas of the world, it would be more dangerous because of the malaria they carry, etc. But assuming it's just a slough-off mosquito, you don't just slough off being bitten by a scorpion. You don't look down and say, oh, it's just a little hole. No problem there. Or get bitten by a rattlesnake and just, oh, I'll put a Band-Aid on it. That'll take care of it. Because it's the poison inside that's going to cause the problem. And the poison is the curse of the law, which is the strength of sin. That's where sin gets its power, because you're under a curse. According to the hymn, today the grave has lost its sting. What does that mean? Well, normally, prior to the Holy Trinity deciding to send the second person to take away the curse of the punishment, everybody who would go in the grave would be there in death, in hell, eternally. Now that Jesus has taken upon himself that punishment of eternal death, which he experienced when his Father forsook him, therefore the sting of the grave has lost its sting. That's a great way of putting it. And for whom did Jesus die? Just for the elect? No. Or John 3:16 doesn't make any sense. You'd have to say, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. No, for God so loved the world. Verse 2. That Easter morn at break of day, the faithful women went their way to seek the tomb where Jesus lay. Now, we know that the women on Friday watched where he was buried. So, the faithful women, that's an interesting word. And I think you'd have to understood it in a past sense. They were very faithful to Jesus. They probably were part of the group that were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They were faithful in taking care of him. They were faithful in trusting him. But I don't think you can say these were the faithful women who knew that when they got to the grave it was going to be empty. I mean, did nobody remember what Jesus said? Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be crucified, but in 3 days I will rise. It's as though that part was totally vacant in the minds of anybody. It's kind of like his birth. I mean, how many people really understood it? Well, there were some. The shepherds, the wise men. And then remember Simeon in the temple and Anna in the temple? By the power of the Holy Spirit, they had, you know, received some real revelation about the Christ child was going to be coming into the temple. And they believed that they had proper faith. But most of the Jews there, having been brought up in the new religion of Judaism, really thought that their works made a difference to God as to whether or not they were saved. And anybody who says that your works make a difference to God, they have answered the question why some are saved and others aren't. And then I'm going to point to you somebody like the Apostle Paul, whose works were kind of summarized in his murdering of Christians. So, God would have to have a pretty low threshold to save those who were worthy if murdering of Christians didn't take you out of the spin. It's just utterly ridiculous to think that works have any part in your salvation or any part in your continuing salvation. But many people, because they live by experience and they look to their experience, there's no doubt in the temporal realm, your works make a big difference. You're not going to get a promotion if you don't put out good work. That's a simple fact. But in the heavenly realm, nobody is promoted because of works. Nobody. You're promoted because of grace. Which, the very definition of grace, God's attitude, is one in which He does good things to people who don't deserve them. So any concoction about why some are saved and others aren't on the basis of you're deserving it also contradicts the Bible and its false teaching. And I'll tell you why it's so bad. Because as soon as you give a reason why people are saved or continue to be saved, people will start doing it because they're worried about not being saved. And, of course, you'll take away the merits of the cross, replacing them with the merits of your works, your words, your thoughts. Verse 3. An angel clad in white they see, who sits and speaks unto the three, your Lord will go to Galilee. This is really kind of neat hymn. Now, not every hymn is as clear in its repeating of the words of Scripture. Like, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is based on Psalm 146. But you won't see all the words there, but the themes are there that Luther writes A Mighty Fortress. Even though there's other passages where God is even spoken of as a fortress. So an angel clad in white, they're seen, and he speaks unto the three women. How do we know they're three? Because they're named in the Scripture. And your Lord will go to Galilee. Verse 4. That night the apostles met in fear. Among them came their master dear, and said, My peace be with you here. You know, if there's one thing that I would stress about the Easter evening, it is the very first word that Jesus said. The disciples, even those who believed he rose from the dead, cowered in fear for fear of the Jews. They did not want to meet Jesus. And why would they? When's the last time your family betrayed someone, denied them three times, fled from them when they needed you? And now you hear that they're coming to town to visit. Oh, maybe we should go on a vacation or something. I don't want to come face to face because we really made a mistake when they were here before. It's very embarrassing to meet somebody that you have put down and then found that you were wrong. The disciples didn't want to meet Jesus. All they probably could remember is when the folks built the golden calf, God opened up an earthquake to swallow them. That's what they're expecting from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So the very first word that Jesus says when he walks in is peace. This isn't the peace that comes about after a war when you have peace. This isn't temporal peace. No. This is the peace between God and man. What do I mean by that? Every religion in the world thinks that God is the problem because they have all kinds of ways to appease his wrath, to satisfy his anger. Only in Christianity, God is no longer a problem because of what Jesus did. You're the problem. And the best passage to look at that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, especially the last five verses. Because it says that in the death of Jesus Christ, he has reconciled us to God. And we are actually giving the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? At work, you may run into somebody who just really feels bad, having a bad day, and things aren't working well in their life. Maybe family problems, house problems, job problems. Who knows? And so they say, boy, God must be angry with me. And you look at him and say, well, not the God I know. He's totally reconciled to you. What? Oh, yeah. When Jesus died on the cross, God was reconciled to every person. What does that mean? Well, verse 19 explains it. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. What does that mean? Not holding them accountable. I don't care what you're going through in life. Those may be temporal consequences. Just because you're in a sin-filled world, it will not carry over into the life to come. There is no imputation of sins eternally because Jesus took them away. So the task of the church is the ministry of the word of reconciliation. You can't get it easier understood than verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, the problem isn't God needing to be reconciled to you, but people needing to be reconciled to God. And unbelievers will never want to be reconciled to God on His terms, that they confess that they are poor, miserable sinners, that they have nothing to contribute, they can't cooperate with their salvation. That just bristles them until they have faith. So, how can God be reconciled to you if death is the punishment? Well, verse 21 says it. He made him, that's God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I can't make it easier. Well, let's say you have malaria. But the doctor says, I have a fellow here, and by giving him some of your blood, he'll get a malaria, and your malaria will be gone. And he's willing to do that for you. And then we'll treat him. You won't have to go through all the painful process. That's what happened at the cross. Your sins were given to Jesus. He carried them to the cross. He died for them, so that you might be righteous in God's sight, because you are no longer held accountable for any sin. You're sinless from the point of view of the gospel. That's what this hymn is talking about. Then there's a section on the hymn that, of course, talks about Thomas. When Thomas first the tidings heard that they had seen the risen Lord, he doubted the disciples' word. Now, why? Oh, yeah. That's like your mother dying, and then your brother phones you and says, she's back, and she'd like you to come home for Christmas. Yeah, we'll be right there. Yeah. You saw our Lord in the grave. There's no way you're going to believe that. So, the next time, Thomas is there. And Jesus says to Thomas, my pierced side, O Thomas, see, and look upon my hands, my feet, not faithless, but believing be. No longer Thomas then denied, he saw the feet, the hands, the side, you are my Lord and God, he cried. See? For him, by sight, he saw that Jesus indeed was alive. We can't do that anymore. We can't give anybody any evidence or proof that Jesus is alive. So what do we use? Well, verse 8. How blessed are they who have not seen, and yet whose faith has constant been, for they eternal life shall win. Now, I like to see the original translation from Jean Tisserand. It was translated, this hymn written in 1494 at least, was translated by John Mason Neal, who died in 1866, so almost 400 years later. And the one word I have just a bit of a question, I'd have to really look that up, for they eternal life shall win. If you mean win in the sense that you become a winner, even though you don't do anything. If we kind of like somebody puts your name in the publishing company that gives away all those free gifts, so you don't even know about it. And you get a knock on the door, and the whole camera crew is there, and they say, you've won the publishing sweepstakes, whatever it is, and you get $100,000. They say, you won it. Now, that's correct. So if you mean that you win eternal life in that sense, that it's a total surprise, you having done nothing to earn it or contribute towards it, yeah, then I'll buy that. But the idea of winning usually means that you've run the race, you've won, you've come in first. But in Christianity, you see, you come in dead last. But the winner, Jesus, gives you all the benefits of winning, as though you had come in first. So whichever way you want to think about it, just get out of your mind that you're winning eternal salvation because your faith has been constant. That's another little question I might have about that. There is no such thing as inconstant faith or faith that goes up and down in the sense of what saves you. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you've got all the benefits of heaven. And if you have the faith of Apostle Paul, you have all the benefits of heaven. There isn't a distinction in the sense that some of you are going to have greater bliss than others. Now, we do have that thing about degrees of glory, but nobody understands what that means. But we know more what it doesn't mean, in that those who have a lower degree of glory, they're not going to be sad in heaven. No. It's kind of like, I'm not the president of the United States. I'm just a pastor. But that doesn't make me not sleep at night. You know, who cares? So these degrees of glory are not going to be any source of friction at all in heaven. The point we want to make real strong here is, blessed are they who have not seen. What's the opposite of bless? Curse. You're not cursed, you're blessed. And you're blessed because you've come to believe in that which you can never see. But you see by faith. The last verse. On this most holy day of days, be laud and jubilee and praise to God, your hearts and voices raise. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Now, what's really interesting about this hymn, even though most of it is about the history of one on there's a couple of places where the theology just comes through in ways that you never could think of. The very first verse, today the grave has lost its sting. Or the fourth verse, and he said, my peace be with you here. Those are gospel statements mixed in with all the rest of the history. Or how blessed are they who have not seen. See, that's a statement of the gospel that even though you've never seen it, even though you don't have any evidence, hearing the written word of God expressed to you, explained to you, suddenly the Holy Spirit creates faith in your heart. And he does this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You are not successful when you convince somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are successful when you speak the written word to convince them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, to whom do you give all the credit? You give all the credit to none other than Jesus Christ. Because we are theologians of the cross. We're not theologians of reason, because Christianity is totally unreasonable. It is not a rational faith at all, but it is a faith that's built upon the foundation of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we're going to be kind of continuing this. You know, the Bible says that Judas and Peter repented of what they had done. But it appears only Peter is forgiven and reinstated into the family of God. Why not Judas? You want to hear this in order to have the true comfort that your heart definitely finds is necessary. That's on tomorrow's Long Gospel with Pastor Mark Smith. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Start your day off right with The Morning Show, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The Morning Show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. Our organization of the week on KFUO Clayton, St. Louis is Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, helping refugees build brighter tomorrows.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Should the Neighborhood Watch volunteer who shot and killed 17-year-old Trayvon Martin be charged? We're learning that a grand jury will not make that decision. A special prosecutor will. Our Tony Winton's in Florida.
In a statement, Angela Corey said she decided to not use a grand jury in the investigation of Trayvon Martin's death. The 17-year-old was shot by Neighborhood Watch volunteer George Zimmerman. Zimmerman claimed self-defense. In the statement, Corey says the decision to not use a grand jury shouldn't be interpreted as a factor. Grand juries for non-death penalty cases are relatively rare in Florida, and Corey previously has said she usually prefers to make the decision to charge or not charge herself. Tony Winton, Miami.
Police are investigating three killings at an in-home daycare in the Minneapolis area. Three adults were killed, though police aren't saying much about how. AP correspondent Amy Forlidi has been talking to the neighbors.
I did speak with one person, 18-year-old Hakeem Hughes, who lives very near this house, and he said he heard screaming, but it wasn't anything he paid much attention to because he's used to hearing children from the daycare playing in the yard.
Police aren't saying whether there were any children there at the time, but they did say no children were hurt. No suspect in custody yet. A guy running from the cops in Washington State still has time to update his Facebook page. Travis Nicolaysen escaped two foot chases and a dragnet, and when a friend posted to his Facebook page, quote, "Cops all over you," he responded, "Got away. Thanks, bro." He's been convicted of five felonies, including burglary and stealing a firearm. Investors are still getting over Friday's jobs report. It wasn't as good as some had hoped. The Dow is down 100 points. The S&P and the NASDAQ are down 2. This is AP Radio News. They've been doing this at the